Psalm 22 today. We've been going through our little study in the book of Psalms, gathering a psalm here and a psalm there. And my thinking behind this psalm today was to bring this to you and give an opportunity to look upon it and be refreshed in it for this, from the perspective of being able to prepare your heart for communion service together next Sunday. So what I'm giving you is a tall order. I know how it works. You go home from the service today, and before you know it, you're not thinking about what you had in the service today, what you learned, what you studied, and life gets in the way, and then Monday comes, and anything you remembered from Sunday is gone, and you just don't remember it anymore. You're not thinking about it as I would desire you to be, and you know, truth be told, pastors don't think about it either. And so we're all human, I understand. We all have that circumstance of being forgetful. But I'd like to challenge you this week. In order to prepare our hearts for communion next Sunday, I would love for you to be thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 speaks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 24 are all shepherd psalms. And we find in Psalm 22 the good shepherd who, according to John 10, lays down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He dies in our stead. In chapter 23, he's the great shepherd. And that's what we'd like to study next Sunday, is chapter 23. I know it's a very familiar psalm. Any psalm study, we ought to at least pick up Psalm 23 and look at it. And so I want to take Psalm 23 next Sunday as your study for communion as we prepare our hearts before the Lord. In chapter 24, the chief shepherd is talked about. In chapter 22, it is one of the most astounding chapters from the perspective of something written a thousand plus years before, or a thousand years before the birth and death of Jesus Christ. And yet it describes a Roman punishment of crucifixion to such a shocking degree that David would even consider these concepts, illustrates the fact that this is of God. A man would not have come up with these things. And when you think about it from a poetic point of view, as he writes this poetry out and he talks about the glories of God, what would put into his mind things like the piercing of the hands and feet? What would put into his mind the terror and the pain of a cross, what a person on a cross goes through? And yet, as we go through the psalm, you will see that there's 31 verses in this psalm. The 31 verses have three major headings. There is the description of what our Lord faced in verses 1 through 10, a hopelessness. Verses 11 through 21, prayerfulness. There's a prayer right in the middle of it all. And then 22 through 31, praise. And I know this, that it's easy for a person to get into the process of going down through verse 21 and kind of stopping there. But what's beautiful about 22 and following is that it looks at you and me. It looks to the future. It looks to the hope that God gives. I can't help but imagine that upon the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was reciting to himself the truth of what was found in Psalm 22. After all, why did he pick verse 1 and state it from the cross if it wasn't going to be something that continued on in his heart? The Bible tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Well, the joy set before him is verses 22 through 31, the hope. When you look at his prayerfulness, the ending of his prayerfulness in verses 19 through 21, the prayer for help is essentially a prayer for resurrection, because the Lord was dying for us, dying in our stead, and so we find him dying in our place. What a significant passage this is. In Spurgeon's book concerning the prayers, the Psalms of David, he goes through and finds somewhere someone who outlined just about every single verse. And I would encourage you to do that too. It doesn't mean we have to all use the same outline, but go through each verse. For instance, you go to verse 1 and you find the cry being given. In verse 2, he writes the complaint. Verse 3, we find the acknowledgement, and you can go on through, down to verse 15, the exhaustion. It's easy to identify each verse with one word about Jesus Christ, and I encourage you to do that. It would be a good exercise to do as you prepare for next Sunday in the communion service. As we're coming to the Lord's table to remember his death till he comes, it's good for us to remember what he did in our behalf. And the passage that we're going to look at today, this chapter, is striking with what it says in just almost an uncanny way, describing the crucifixion, describing the work that Jesus did, and describing the hope that was to come. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into our text. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for what you have taught us. And even though Psalm 22, and then more especially Psalm 23, is so well known to us, I pray that you'll teach us something new, something that will captivate our thoughts, something that will be worth returning to in our meditations with you this week. Lord, make us to be Christians who live Christianity in all we do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Psalm 22, verse 1 through verse 10, the hopelessness that we find. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted and you were not ashamed. But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Hopelessness is what's being given. Boy, you know, when mankind loses hope, we lose everything, don't we? Hope springs eternal, they say, from the human breast. But there are things that we'll find in this psalm that are indicative of coming to the end of his earthbound days. He came to live among us, to die in our stead. He came as the only person born in order to die. Jesus Christ's purpose was to die upon the cross so that we might live. But he's coming to the moment of death in this psalm. And you can't, I cannot imagine as we will go through this psalm what David had gone through that made him speak in these terms, but in his statements of poetic truth, of hopelessness, he's pointing to the work of Jesus Christ. It's a miraculous chapter. And some marvelous tools are placed in here for us to think about as we consider our Lord's work. First of all, the first verse in the Hebrew language, those little tiny words, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. What I think is fascinating is that the translation of the deer of the dawn is a little bit of a challenge. Deer of the dawn would be the early morning deer. It must have been some sort of a tune that they knew, that they would be able to take the words and sing them in meter along with the rhyme of the tune, the way the tune worked. But isn't it fascinating that this dawn, deer of the dawn, could also be translated a deer that's being hunted and at dawn is being found by the hunter? In other words, the deer that's running on the hunting season day has a long day ahead of him. The deer that's being hunted, there's a lot of daylight before there's any kind of darkness and any kind of solace in the darkness. So he goes on to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Spurgeon in his commentator says, Terry says this, we really ought to look at every single word and let it soak in and sink in. And if you get nothing from this text today, start with this verse and think about what our Lord is saying. My God. The word God is El. It's the idea of the powerful one, the one who's got all power and authority, not just my covenant loyal Lord, not just the Jehovah name where covenant loyalty and loving kindness is connected, but it is you have all power. And our Lord is in his prayer going to state these words from the cross, my God, Eloi, that God of all power. And yet you're not just the God of all power, you are my God. You're not just a force. Isn't it interesting that chapter 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Wow. Do you see the difference and why these chapters are chapter by chapter? The Lord had no shepherd so that we might always have a shepherd. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? That's the question. Why? Believers, why did God forsake his son? because you and I had forsaken God. We were forsaken. So Jesus Christ had to become sin for us. He became forsaken by his God. And that word forsaken is horrible. Forsaken is the story of someone who is in a terrible spot, cannot escape, and there is nobody coming and nobody who ever will. My mother somehow has found the stories of some of our ancestors. And one of the stories of one of my ancestors was that he had a little island off the coast of Maine, and he was kind of a shipper, and he had a shipload of lumber. And somehow, by himself, he had gotten caught under lumber from a ship, and the tide came in, and he drowned. That's forsaken. It's the idea of there's no help coming, and the end is coming close, and the end is coming near. In a bigger picture, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is putting himself in my place, and he's going to die, and God walks away from his son. He has to, because his son becomes offensive to him, to the Father, to the holiness of the Father. And so the why question is important for us to hear. We need to identify the why question in order to be able to understand what communion is about. Our Lord took our place. It's more than just stepping up as a pinch hitter. No, he really took the punishment. He took the penalty. He took the position of standing in the face of the wrath of God, rightly deserved by my heart. Why? My God, why have you? Have is a final term, isn't it? You've done so. It's over. There is no going back. There is no other choice. It's kind of going into the breach, and you cannot be brought back out. You must finish this. Why is it this way? Why is it finalized this way? It is done. Why have you? And that's that very personal word, isn't it? We talk about each other. I remember in homiletics class with my pastor long, long, long ago, he used to say, you know, stop talking about we. He said, start talking about you, because you makes it personal. And that has always stuck with me. I'm not too good at it, because it almost feels like you're pointing a finger at somebody. You need to do such and such. It's kind of like, you know, back in the days when my mother said, you need to clean your room. It's that very personal sense of what's being said. Why have you, my God, of all people, forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Who? In our Bible, it has a capital M, because it's Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. Of all the people, the persons, the beings who exist, should he ever be forsaken? Has he ever known being forsaken? Has he ever been separated from the Father? Not at all. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me or delivering me? And from the words of my groaning, the anguish. You know, when there are people, when you go through life and circumstances and you feel like you're all alone and nobody else knows about it and you've got to bear this burden and you're all by yourself, do you know you never have the right to say verse 1? You never have the right to say verse 1 because Jesus Christ said it. He was the only one who had the right. Because as a believer, God cannot forsake his own. You may feel like you're alone. You may feel like God's forsaken you. It may feel like God has forgotten you. But verse 1 stands there to tell you that only Christ can say those words in your behalf. He said them so that you never can. You never have a right to say to God, why have you forsaken me? And there's another side of this that I think is fascinating. The Lord Jesus Christ died so that we might be forgiven from sin, which has a penalty of it of spiritual death. Spiritual death in hell would be described as God-forsaken people for eternity. So when you think in terms of this verse and what Jesus Christ says, Jesus Christ is very specifically saying, I have endured the hell that you and I deserve because of our sin. That is what was going to be the anguish of eternity for an unsaved soul. They are forsaken for eternity from the presence of God. This is why we must witness. This is why we must share the gospel. This is why we care about souls. This is why we believe in Jesus Christ. But this is also a picture in verse 1 of what the lost condition will be for eternity. Jesus Christ endured that forsakenness, that anguish of soul, so that you and I don't have to. We look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. There's no answer. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. In other words, there is not silence to me in the Hebrew language. He says, I don't keep silent. There's not silence to me. There's constant anguish and constant aggravation and constant turmoil and constant rolling within of the soul. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. You rescued them. They cried to you and were delivered. They escaped. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. This is what God does for his people. This is the character and the nature of God. This is who he is. He cares about his own. And to have his own son chosen to be the one who carries our sin. And in so doing, making his own son be the one who cannot benefit from what God does and is astounding to you and to me. That's what communion is about. This is what prepares our heart for communion and is worthwhile remembering. Now, these words in verse 6 are fascinating. It's a good thing you haven't eaten lunch. We're going to tell you a little story. Because this term, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. That word worm is specific. It's unique. There are two words for worm in Hebrew. One is the kind of worm you and I think about. And you know, when little kids are walking along in the rain and they see a worm kind of inching its way across the sidewalk, what's the little kid do? You know, they're going to smash that little worm. That worm's got no choice but to be kind of spread out on the sidewalk. It's kind of the way it works. This word isn't really the worm you and I are used to. It's actually more of a grub kind of worm. It's a crimson worm. And when you look into the scriptures, there are some fascinating terms that reflect upon this terminology. There's the verse in Isaiah 1, though your sins be like crimson, they shall be white as snow. If you go to the Middle East and you do a little study on this crimson worm, you can actually look it up on Wikipedia. It doesn't do a good job explaining it to you, but you can look it up. And you can also do a little more researching. And it's fascinating to learn why this word is chosen. It's not just a worm that you want to stomp out on the sidewalk because you just don't care about its life. This is a particular kind of worm that lives on a specific species of oak tree, and it seems to spend its life there. And the female worms are bright red. I mean, they are just crimson red. And what you learn as you study up on this term and this word is that this worm will climb up into a specific spot or try to be along the branch of this oak. It will adhere itself to the wood of the oak. It will lay its eggs under its body on the oak. And literally, the mother will protect the eggs. The mother's body protects the eggs. As the eggs hatch, the eggs will feed on the body of the mother, and the mother will die as the eggs are protected. And then there's an oozing of a red, crimson color that stains the bark of the tree. It stains, apparently, the eggs, the larvae. They will be red as well. And then what happens with when the eggs are to be released, or the larvae is released, the body of the mother will curl up, turn white, and drop like a flake onto the ground. You can't help but think of the pictures of what are being said with this larva, this grub worm, that gives its own body as protection. It adheres to a tree, so it can never be taken off. It protects the larva. The larva feed on the mother. The red turns white. And the babies are colored with the blood, the red, the blood red color. Why would David pick that and place this here? Why would it say, I am a worm? Well, specifically because you go through the rest of the New Testament and you begin and the rest of Scripture, and you find this term show up from place to place to place. You find the idea of having our sins being washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We find that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute, and we have no life without him. We cannot be protected. As a matter of fact, you learn about people who are color, they take the color of this worm, they'll collect the worms, they will use this color to dye clothes, and so that becomes one of the crimson colors that was used in the Middle East and was prized because of this term. It was well known. The picture of what is being said. And when the Lord picks up the terminology and talks about the crimson and the blood red color, the people knew exactly what he was talking about. He would hearken right back here to this passage. Even Isaiah, in talking about, though your sins be red as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. You certainly have the picture of what happens with the sacrifice of the mother worm. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. There was no need apart. They're plentiful. It was not like you really cared about one worm. It didn't matter. But there was a reason for the Lord's death was to be a sacrifice for us. He was a reproach of men. Isaiah 53:3. There's nothing about him that would draw us to him. He's like any other human being. He didn't stand out in any specific way. But it had to be an act of God, the Father, to open the eyes of people to understand who he was. And the same is true for us. All those who see me ridicule, they mock me. They shoot out the lip. You know, you get this picture of a person just sticking their jaw out. It's really the idea of opening the mouth wide. And so the lips move, and there's reviling. There's words that flow forth because of the evil of the heart. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. They wag the head, as Luke 23 talks about. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him or save him, since he delights in him. These are the taunts that we read about in the Matthew account and Luke account. There's the idea here of reproach and ridicule, the cruelty of man versus the love of the Savior. And yet as we look at this attack is the idea of he trusted in the Lord. He rolled his life, his burden, his care over upon the Father. He rolled everything over on him. He cast the die fully on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the Father above. And because he has trusted in the Lord, let God take care of him. We don't need to. You know, it's something that's thrown back in your teeth when you stand for Christ and the unsaved world looks at you and says, I don't really care about you. Whatever your need is, you made your bed, you lie in it. It doesn't matter. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him or save him, since he delights him. Literally, the idea is here, since it's already too late, let God be the one who cares. There's nothing we can do. And you can just picture the hopelessness of being on the cross of Calvary and the mankind in his ugliness crying out in vitriol against the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 through 11, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You drew me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my mother's breast. You made me secure. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. In other words, you will call me your son. There's that relationship being talked about. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. When we get to verses 11 through 21, you begin to see this cry. He says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Bashan was the area where there was great feeding ground. And so the livestock that grew up there was big, strong, and brawny. And so it was the best of the best. It was going to be the biggest of the beef. And so he's talking about what was known to be the biggest animals that would come well-fed and certainly be well-muscled. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lion. In other words, a tearing and ravenous lion that would tear you to pieces. I am poured out like water. Here's where we describe the feelings, the results of being crucified. Poured out like water. It's like being wasted. It's done. Things are not usable any longer. Your life cannot do anything anymore to accomplish anything. You're physically restricted. All my bones are out of joint. There's this experience of a dying man that's being put forth before us here. My heart is like wax. You can just picture with fluids draining that the blood is not going to circulate well, and it's going to move in a lethargic way. It is melted within me, within my innards. My strength, my vigor is dried up like a potsherd. You can just imagine something that has been dried in the kiln so much that all moisture is gone and all you need to do is crush it into a little powder. That's the terminology. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, my palate, and you have brought me to the dust of death. This is the dying man. It's being pictured here. The death of the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. These would be the ravenous ones. It's like a pit bull that wants to not only take your life but tear you from limb. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They have pierced my hands and feet. In the Hebrew language, no wonder the terminology's tough in the description. It could be translated with the idea of just being pierced, being dug out. It's a picture of what happens, I guess, when lions do tear apart their victims. They try to stop them from struggling. But it also can be translated just as it is in your English language, piercing the hands and feet, just like with the nails, pierced hands and the feet. The reason why it would be this way is because David can't say, Lord, you've pierced my hands and feet. But he can talk about the enemy doing so in descriptive ways, but it gets fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. I count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Literally, he doesn't need these clothes anymore, and so they become the portion of those who did the crucifying. How would David have known that? But God knew. God knew that was what was going to take place, and that's what makes us understand that the book is miraculous, and the death of our Lord was second to none. No other human death could have possibly been like this. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Here's the prayer not only of resurrection, but the prayer of hope and divine help. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me, aid me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power or the clutches of the dog. What's this precious life? That which is precious to him, the one and only life. Jesus Christ has one life to give for us. He dies once that we might live. That is a precious thing. And we understand the preciousness of life in what he says. But save me from the lion's mouth. You can picture Satan as the lion against God and all of his forces. And the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. Horns of the wild oxen. In the old King James, it's the word unicorn. And you have people say, there's no such thing as a unicorn. Well, I wouldn't be surprised sometime if they do find a fossil of a unicorn somewhere as they dig around and find all these strange things. Who knows? But I know this, they mistranslated in the King James language. And so what you do have is the word wild ox, the aurochs. If you look at the cave paintings from France and some of these other places, you find these big animals with the horns that kind of point forward a bit and kind of low, and they've got these huge haunches. The aurochs, the last one of them that lived on Earth was around 1625 in Poland. So, it's not that long ago that they disappeared from off the face of the Earth. They were kind of hunted to extinction as well as their habitat disappeared. They were an ox that was huge. The ox shoulders were about 6 feet or higher. Can you imagine standing next to the shoulders of this big brawny animal? Not only was his horns going to scare you. Now, you see the pictures of the matadors, right? They get out there and they've got the that cape is and all the other things they do. And the process of killing an animal in that kind of a contest, that animal's already been wounded to the point where it can't lift its head up very high. They purposely bring the head of the ox low, or the bull low, so that they can keep the cape and use it the way they do. This wild ox that you're talking about here, how are you going to get something with shoulders up about the height of your head to drop its head low enough and wait for you to be in charge of it? You're not going to kill that ox with one stab. The reality was that these aurochs, were untamable. You go back to the book of Job, and there's about four verses or so where Job talks about them. He says, are you going to put him in the stall and keep him there overnight? It's not going to happen. Are you going to have him out in your field to help you plow? You'd never consider that. The thing is going to turn around and destroy you. They were well known for being out of control. Now, all the cattle we see today are descendants somewhere of the aurochs. So obviously they had to work at breeding things out of them. But they were vicious. And that's the term our Lord picks to say here. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Amen. You see, the reason you are born again, the reason you are saved, the reason why you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and know that you have eternal life is because Jesus rose. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that you've been justified, according to the book of Romans. He not only died and was buried, but he rose. There's an article by Al Mohler today in his blog where he talks about where have all the Christian philosophers gone. And you know, you think about C.S. Lewis and you think of some other names of days gone by. And he's basically asking, what's out there? And he does team up with someone who had written an article about this, I think out of Baylor University, just simply asking the question, where are these great apologists that are out there? And he goes on to talk about some of the things that have made it difficult for Christians to be great apologists. One of them is that it's hard for an unsaved world to conceive that somebody could rise. It's easy for the unsaved world to think of somebody dying, and maybe for altruistic reasons. We certainly see it in the military. We certainly see it in other places where people give their lives. There was a story of a mom who was in the water rescuing her baby and held the baby up long enough for the baby to be grabbed, but the mother lost her life just this week. Sacrifice. So we understand that you can die. But the problem is, intellectually, those who are intellectually astute cannot conceive of somebody rising from the grave. There are Christians who walk around this earth, and at least they call themselves Christians, who might believe in the death of Christ, but they really have a hard time believing he's alive today and he rose from the grave. You can't be born again without believing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is what guarantees you eternal life. That's what Romans 3 tells us. You have heard me. Hallelujah. Our Savior was resurrected. Let me take you just to the last few verses to finish out the chapter. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Hebrews picks up this phrase and talks about those who will be born again because of the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You who feared the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. That's our job, by the way, for the rest of this week, for the rest of our lives. Continue to praise him. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. These are his thank offerings. Our Lord intercedes for us. It's a picture of thanksgiving offerings. It's a picture of his prayer in our behalf. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. We're the lowly ones, aren't we? The ones who trust Christ are the ones who are humbled. We'll eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord Jehovah. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Jesus Christ is worthy to receive the kingdom. Why? Because he died and was buried and rose again, the book of Revelation tells us. Psalm 22 is unpacking all of this redemptive story in poetic prophecy. And we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that we are included in verse 29. We're included in verse 28. We're included in verse 27. In verse 26. 29 says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. In other words, even if we die before the Lord returns, God takes care of us. Even if we don't have the ability to keep ourselves above ground, which none of us does, there will be some alive when the Lord returns. That's the rapture. The Lord may tarry, and maybe everybody in this room will be the ones who are included in we cannot keep ourselves alive. But God will care for us. A posterity shall serve him, an offspring. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. In other words, he's talking about the preachers. He's talking about the ones who bring testimony. He's talking about you and I who have the task to witness today while there is day. Share the gospel with the lost. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. When you think about witnessing and giving a testimony for Jesus Christ, that is your call, that he has done this. What has God done? What is the planting of the seed of the gospel? It's telling people what Christ has done. What did he do? What was his sacrifice? My God, why have you forsaken me? Precisely so that you and I can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you have something to meditate upon this week? As you prepare for communion next Sunday, what a gracious God we serve. though your sins be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow. God is a gracious God because he meted out his punishment for your and my sin upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he lives today so that he might redeem. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. I'll give you a few moments to thank the Lord for his sovereign grace. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to your word today. There are things within this chapter that are mysteries to us even to this day. And yet as we live our lives, the older we get and the longer we live, we start to understand some of the pathos and the thinking that goes behind the words and what was really being communicated. For Father, we begin to understand the human condition as we see around us so much hopelessness, so much real fear. Father, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ did all of this so that we might be the ones who are the lonely and are fed and are full. Thank you that we have the privilege of being the ones who carry the gospel to a lost world and get to speak to a generation yet to come. Father, that is our joy, that is our privilege, and yes, that is our call and our purpose. There's much in our life that would rob us of the time and taking the initiative and telling the lost, whether it's busyness or whether it's self-interest or whether it's other things that we allow to get in the way. Oh, how ashamed we ought to be, for there are souls who may say, verse 1 in eternity, because they did not ever have the Lord as my shepherd in life. Father, cause us to be faithful. Cause us to be fearful for the lost around us. Cause us to be animated to share the gospel every opportunity we have and can take so that we might enjoy the benefit and the blessing of being able to walk with our Lord in full understanding and full assurance of the faith and also being a testimony as an ambassador to a lost world. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.